Thank you. Good morning. It is the first Sunday of Advent. It's an exciting time of year, especially for believers. It's when we celebrate the coming of Christ. It's also when we look with hope to the second coming of Christ. The Advent literally means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. And as we use the word Advent, it can refer to both comings of Christ. That when he came 2,000 years ago to Mary and Joseph in that stable, or to his someday return. We have hope for his return, in part because of what we learn from the past. Mary and Joseph hoped for a coming Messiah long before the angels appeared to them because they looked to the past. This hope has existed since the first man and woman. In fact, if you were to look back in Genesis 3, after the fall and Adam and Eve had committed the first sin and sin entered the world and God was handing out consequences to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent, the tempter, Satan, in the midst of those warnings and consequences to that, God spoke of someone who would come someday and crush the head of the serpent with his heel. It was a subtle hint at what was to come, the Messiah that would save us from our sins. And apparently, you know, maybe Adam and Eve understood it from that. Maybe God had more communication with them where he made it more clear, the promise of a Messiah. We don't know. We only know what Moses recorded in Genesis. But it's fascinating, in Genesis 4:1, when Eve gives birth to her first son, translations translate it one of two ways. One of the ways is that she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth the man." Only one other woman has said that when giving birth to a son, my mom. Years ago. Now, the scholars aren't sure. That word that was the could be translated a or the, right? But it seems to be that language is very unique. Who says that when they give birth to a son? You don't say, "I have given birth to the man." Many scholars believe Eve assumed she gave birth to the Messiah. That she and Adam probably both believed that this promised Redeemer would come within their lifetimes. The same thing happened with the New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul had to write to reassure the Thessalonians because they were afraid. They were worried because believers were starting to die of old age and natural causes, and Jesus hadn't returned yet. It never occurred to them that he wouldn't come back within their lifetime. And so they wrote to Paul. Well, what's going on? What happens to the believers that die before he comes back? And so Paul had to reassure them, "Don't worry, we all will be with Christ. When he returns for all of us, dead and living." It seems to be that our timing is different than God's. We assume things will happen faster, and yet God's timing is far removed. A 17th century theologian, James Usser, did the math once. He took, if you look throughout the Bible and you take all of the different genealogies together, you can create one large genealogy that traces from Adam to Jesus. And in doing that and taking the ages of all the people, he came to the conclusion that there was 4,004 years between Adam and Eve and Mary and Joseph delivering Jesus. It is incredible to me that the hope for a Messiah stayed alive for 4,000 years. Four millennia. We read the Bible and we see the stories of God interacting with his chosen people and progressively revealing himself and his promises and his covenants with the people. And it's easy for us to forget that there were oftentimes centuries of silence between those interactions. And yet, hope stayed alive. Well, we actually have more in common with most of the people that came before Christ than we realize. Even the centuries before Christ's arrival, God was silent. And yet, the hope for a Messiah still burned. They still looked to the past promises. And even though they hadn't encountered God in that same kind of way, they had hope that God would fulfill his promise. And so Mary and Joseph lived in a time where that hope had shifted somewhat to a political Messiah. The assumption was because God had promised them they would be a great nation, they would have this promised land, and yet they were conquered by the Romans, that God was going to send a Messiah that would free them from the Romans to be the nation they thought they were supposed to be. It was far different from what God actually intended. And that brings us to the New Testament. Mary and Joseph, the birth of Christ is only recorded in Matthew and Luke, and they both kind of take a different approach to it. Luke focuses on Mary and her character and her response and the incredible way that when the angel came and proclaimed to this girl that she would be pregnant and give birth to the Messiah, she received it. She was humble. She honored God. And then she went and she spent several months with her relative Elizabeth in a nearby community. And so Luke focuses on Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph and his response to the birth of Christ and his response to the news of a Savior. By the time Joseph enters the story in Matthew chapter 1, Mary is already about 4 months pregnant. She's received the news. She's gone to her friend, her relative Elizabeth, and spent several months there before returning. We might think that's weird that an engaged couple, that Mary would just up and leave and be gone from, there were no cell phones back then, right? No way to communicate. It was a different type of relationship. Marriages were arranged by the parents at a young age. And so they probably didn't know each other very well. In fact, I think it's important to know as we look at how they respond to what God calls them to do, to know their ages as well. The Bible doesn't record the age of Luke, of Mary or Joseph. Luke was not there. But it's probably because there was nothing unusual about their ages in getting married at that time. Here's what I mean. For example, the Bible does make it very clear how old Abraham and Sarah were when they had Isaac. Why? Because it was unusual that people of their age would have a child. If I was talking to you today and I said, hey, you know, let's figure this out, I'll shoot you a text when I know what time we can meet up, I don't need to explain to you what shoot you a text means. But a couple thousand years from now, if somebody read about that conversation, shoot him a text. What would he write it out, fire it from a, you know, it wouldn't make sense. We were out in one of the larger cities recently, and one of my sons saw an empty payphone. You know, the phone was removed, but the booth was there. Dad, what's that? So, well, that was a payphone. There used to be a phone there. You'd put a quarter in. You could call. So I was like, really? Why? Why would you have to do that? Why wouldn't you just use your cell phone? I was like, well, son, in the distant past, 10 years ago, right? There's actually a proposal in New York right now to take all of the old phone booths, they're empty, and turn them into Wi-Fi hotspots so they can have the whole downtown New York covered in Wi-Fi. But part of the proposal is to save two payphones and preserve them as they were, as historical monuments. Right? All that to say, when I know you know what I'm saying means, unlike that sentence, I don't need to explain it. I just say it. And so Matthew and Luke just say, hey, Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married because they were the betrothal age. Now, in the culture back then, typically a guy would get married around 16 to 17 years old. And a girl would get married typically around 12 to 14 years old, which really rubs my Western culture wrong. My family, when I was younger, actually lived with a tribe in Paraguay for a while that believed that a girl became a woman when she was 11, and it just seemed weird, right? But it was a different culture, a different time, a different attitude about different things. So for the sake of my own comfort, we're going to go with that Mary was 14, the upper end of the range, and Joseph was 17. But either way, it's pretty incredible when you think about their ages and what we're about to read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18. That was not me. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Remember, the parents would arrange the marriage. Was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous... Her husband? Do you ever read this and get confused that, wait, so if they weren't married yet, why is Joseph her husband? Their legal process to marriage was very different than ours today. We enter an engagement period. In any time of the engagement can be called off, right? You just pull off the rings. You say it's over, it's over. It's not a simple process, but it can be ended, and there's no legal ramifications for it. The way marriage worked then is at the beginning of what we would call the engagement, they became legally married. They were legally bound together. So Mary and Joseph would consider and call each other husband and wife, even though they would not live together. They would still hardly be around each other, and they certainly wouldn't start a household together, but they would be legally man and wife for a year, at which point they would have the religious ceremony to complete the marriage and become what we think of as married. So they're in the middle of this period that we would think of as engagement, but that was far more legally binding than what we would assume. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. It's interesting language here. When it says that Mary was found to be with child, it doesn't say that she was found out, right? She's returned from Elizabeth's home. She's 4 months along. She's starting to show. But if it said that she was found out, it would imply that she was hiding it. And the language seems to be that Mary knew this was of God. So she wasn't hiding her pregnancy. Why would she hide what God has done? Now, it isn't so well known that Joseph couldn't divorce her privately and end this thing quietly. But it was probably starting to get around. Now, Joseph... I used to read this and think, Joseph is a jerk. Doesn't he get, Mary can't help. God made her pregnant. God placed the child in her, right? If I were to put myself in Joseph's shoes, would I believe that story? That my 14 17-year-old bride-to-be comes to me as a 17-year-old, and I say, what happened? And she says that God placed it. I wouldn't believe that. Nobody would believe that. I mean, even when Christ came and did miracles, people didn't believe that he was of God. Joseph assumed what anyone would assume. Mary was an adulteress. And so Joseph was going to end this quietly. He had two options. One, he could have a public trial. Try her for adultery. It would have dragged her through the public eye. It would have been a spectacle. The consequence, if they followed through on it, was death by stoning. So he had that option. He could take her for a public trial to get the divorce that way, which would clear his name and reputation 100%. Or he could quietly divorce her, which would sever the relationship but still leave some questions about his involvement in the pregnancy, right? He wouldn't be publicly cleared of this perceived sin. That's why Matthew says that out of compassion, Joseph was going to choose to do that quietly, because for him that meant that he still felt that he was honoring God, but even if it came at some personal cost, it was the least painful process that he could drag Mary through. After he had considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. He's warning against the stigma, right? That people were going to do the math. The reality is, John 8, decades later, some of the Jews threw it in Jesus' face, hinting that he was an illegitimate child, right? That this was known somehow. And do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel was more of a title, while Jesus was a name, right? So this is his name, Jesus. Emmanuel is a title describing him. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I love that Joseph's immediate response was to do what he was told. That he had in his mind, reading the situation, what made sense. Right? That he had come to the conclusion that any of us probably would have come to in that scenario. And he had his opinion, and then an angel appears to him in a dream and gives him God's perspective on the situation. And even though it didn't make sense to his human reasoning, faced with the decision of, do I go with how I understand this to be, what I understand to be the right course of action, or what God is telling me, which is in direct conflict, Joseph immediately chose God. That, hey, if God and Joseph disagree, Joseph is probably the one that's wrong, right? But we do the same thing. There's plenty of times where we're faced with decisions or situations or scenarios where we go, in our human logic, I should do it this way, even though we know it conflicts with the Bible, but well, that wasn't really written to apply to this, right? When God wrote that, that wasn't talking about this type of business deal or this type of relationship situation or this type of opportunity. No, Joseph, when faced between his interpretation of how to handle the event and God's interpretation, made the choice we should all make. If my opinion differs from God, I'm probably the one that's not right. So he immediately follows. In fact, he's proactive. It says that he takes Mary as his wife. He named Jesus the name Jesus. Joseph didn't just go along. He was just as involved as Mary was. For us, it's easy to look back and go, yeah, of course he did, right? But again, from Joseph's perspective, he didn't have all the information that we have. I was reading recently, Google, if you've heard of it, it's one of the biggest companies in the world. It's valued at $382.47 billion. It was invented in 1996 by two doctoral students as a project. And by 1998, they were running it out of a friend's garage. And at the time, they realized this is too much work for us to be able to do our studies effectively. So they decided to sell Google. And they tried to sell it to this one businessman for $1 million. And the guy told them they were crazy. This is ridiculous. I'm not buying some doctoral project for $1 million. So he rejected it. Another businessman talked him down to $750,000 and bought it and was criticized for wasting his money on this Google thing. 16 years later, we go, that $750,000 paid off pretty well. In hindsight, we all wish we could have taken the deal, but at the time, it seemed ridiculous. Do you ever wonder if the guy that turned down Google ever sat down with the guy who rejected the Beatles and the guy that cut Michael Jordan for coffee? So what happened? Right, hindsight is always better. We get it in hindsight. But in the moment, it's hard. And this is part of why I believe the gospel is true. Because if I was making up a religion, if I was inventing Christianity, wouldn't I do what most people do when they record history? Paint themselves well? Right? I would have painted a story where Joseph got it from the beginning. Right? I would not have painted a picture of a Messiah born to a couple poor teenagers. A carpenter? Where is the royalty in that? With an illegitimate birth that people were going to be still throwing at him decades later? He would die the most shameful death at the time on the cross? For me, the fact that our Bible is full of these kind of human stories where the heroes miss it over and over, and the heroes make mistakes, and there's aspects of the story that make us uncomfortable at times. To me, that affirms the truth of what we're hearing. People making things up paint their heroes far better than what we see here, and yet, Mary and Joseph had an incredible faith. In spite of these humble beginnings, in spite of the shameful death, their legacy is one that's incredible. Long before the angels appeared, they hoped for a Messiah. They believed it would happen because of what they had seen in the past. For us today, as we celebrate this season, as we celebrate Advent, as we work our way through these next few Sundays up to Christmas, we believe that Christ will return, that God will keep his promise of a Messiah because God kept his promise 2,000 years ago. We look to the past and we have hope for the future. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We have hope because of what has gone before. And we remind ourselves every year so that that hope can grow and continue to bless ourselves and the region around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this hope that you have given us. That we can look in these next few weeks to what you did in the past and know that you will do it again in the future. That you have given us forgiveness of sins. In your name, amen.